Signed, Warren Stephen Ministry, Queensland. It's now Lord's Day evening, the 7th of May 1989, and we're at the Acacia Ridge Gospel Hall for a special gospel meeting, a special visit of guest speaker, Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. Mr. Peter Brandon.
Well, dear friends, it's good to see you all tonight. Thank you for coming. And as we say every night, and we mean it, may the Lord richly bless you. And trust that the subject tonight will be a help to many. Regarding the meetings in Corinda, I want to give a series on the assembly or the local church that the Lord is really blessing. I want to search the scriptures, and then I want to look at practical realities, and I want to share with you the local churches where God is really blessing in various parts of the world. None of us want to be barren. All of us should be interested in growth. Now, may I ask you please to attend prayerfully, and would you tell other Christians to join us? It would be lovely if we could see God doing something in Brisbane that will really last, so that we might see one or two local churches that really do catch fire. Now, this will be the last fortnight before we return back to our native land. We have a little granddaughter that I haven't seen yet, so we shall be looking forward to seeing this addition to the family. Now, we're going to read tonight from John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 1. John 10, reading from verse 1. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Now that is the parable of the Lord going into the Jewish fold of Judaism, calling out his own people who would hear his voice, and they follow him, and he leads them out of Judaism in order that he might bring them into real functional Christianity. Now look at the second parable, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief, he is Satan, cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and are known of mine. And as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold or one flock and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. Now God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. An Englishman was travelling through the East with a very intelligent guide. And unfortunately, he tried to give the impression that he was very informative concerning Eastern practices. And as they were going along in this luxurious car, he noticed a man driving the sheep. And turning to his guide, he said, "I suppose that's one of your shepherds." "No," he said, "he's a butcher." "Oh," he says, "in our country," he said, "the butchers always drive the sheep." They were going along again, and he saw another flock of sheep, and there was a man leading them, and he said quietly, almost under his breath, really, "Another butcher." "No," he said, "he's a shepherd. You see, the shepherds in our country always lead the sheep." Eventually, he could see that he was inquisitive, so the car stopped, and they both got out, and they looked for the first time at an ancient Jewish fold. And of course, there was no door. He was told by the guide that there were wild animals in the area. And so turning to the shepherd, the Englishman said, "Why don't you have a door?" And the old shepherd got down and crossed the threshold and said with a smiling face, "I am the door. I am the door." And with that in mind, we can now understand what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." The door. First of all, I'm going to call it the door of simplicity. If I came to your home and I climbed through the window, you would think that that would be an insult, and rightly so. Or if I came to your home and it was a first visit and I came through the back door, you would say, "Well, that's not very polite." Now, it wouldn't be polite in England. You never come through the back door. When I come to a home, I walk up the path and I ring the doorbell or knock at the knocker. And that is the way in to a house. It's only a thief that will come through the window. It's only a thief that will break through the roof. And sometimes they do that. It's a friend that comes to the door. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, and this is very important, we must remember that it's not having an encounter with a preacher. It's not having a council session with a group of elders. When you become a Christian, you come directly to the door. In other words, you come to the Lord Jesus and you have a direct encounter with him. Now that's vital. In mass evangelism, there are dangers, and I want to spell out those dangers immediately. It's so easy to be caught up with the emotion of the moment. It's so easy to allow a preacher to impose his personality upon you, so that instead of coming to Christ, you're being influenced by the preacher. Make sure that when you really do get right with God, you have a vital, living encounter with Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, I am the door. But there is another very subtle error. It's possible to have an encounter with a verse and not with the Savior. For instance, a verse of Scripture will never save you. It's the Lord Jesus that saves you. And when a person becomes a Christian, he must be absolutely sure he's not just accepting a promise. Accepting a promise will never save you. It will assure you, but never save you. It's coming in living contact with that person who hung on the cross for your sins. It's having intimate connection with the person who was raised again from the dead. It is an act of faith when you actually touch the risen Almighty Christ that brings you into the kingdom of God. And therefore, Jesus said very wisely, I am the door. Dear friends, in our building tonight, there is the blessed Holy Spirit. And he is here to reveal the Lord Jesus and to make him absolutely real to you. And if your heart is aching to know the Savior, you can actually find him in this building tonight. But please do remember, conversion is not an encounter with a preacher. It's a living, vital contact with the Lord. I am the door. Secondly, you will notice it was a door of opportunity. You would never find a scripture like this in the Old Testament. Why? Because the door to God was closed. Immediately man sinned, the way into the presence of God was closed. That's why the seraphim were placed at the gate of that lovely Garden of Eden. And please do not imagine that that was like your backyard. It was almost the size of Ethiopia, for there were four rivers in it. But the way to that glorious garden was closed, and it was closed by the seraphim that stood there with flaming swords, lest men should touch the tree of life and live forever. And ever since that moment in the Old Testament, basically, the way was closed to God. Now why? If we could see just a glimpse of the brilliant glory of God tonight, all of us would be prostrated. You see, we are damaged creatures, and we have been damaged by sin. All the ways of God are marked by utter perfection. That is why when those unfallen creatures known as the seraphim saw the glory of the Lord, they said one to another with covered faces, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. If we could see ourselves as God sees us tonight, all of us would be damaged creatures. Man is made in the image and in the likeness of God, and he's still in the image and in the likeness of God, but he is badly damaged because of sin. If you can imagine a Rolls Royce, brand new, but squashed between two steamrollers, then you can almost imagine what man is like. He is the Rolls Royce of God's creation, but he's badly damaged because of sin, so that he can't think as he ought to think. He can't love as he ought to love. He cannot have social concord as he should have social intercourse with his fellow man, because of the awful fact of sin. Sin has damaged the whole of the human race. And this is how Paul puts it in Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that is why the way to God is closed. Isaiah, when he writes his 59th chapter, put it in a very graphic way when he said, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And so in the Old Testament, there was a barrier between man and God. This barrier was so graphic that when God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle, he built it in two ways, and quite frankly, it was a mystical erection. There was a holy place where the priests could come and minister frequently. And then there was a little part of that ancient tent that was prohibited even by the priests. It was called the holiest of all. And no priest was allowed to enter that place. If he did, judgment would fall. Only once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter that little curtain called the veil and enter into the holiest, and he did so with bated breath and not without the shedding of blood. And that particular veil was there to illustrate graphically that there was a barrier between man and God. Just like there is a barrier in Germany that we all hate between East and West, and we call it the Berlin Wall, so there is this barrier of sin between man and God. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, and I want to say this with great praise and worship, he came to remove that barrier. And that is why they gave him that lovely name, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in the hands of the Lord Jesus, there were two figurative keys. And those keys were to open the way back to God, first for the Jews, and then for the Gentiles. But it was a painful opening. You know, I can still remember our geography master at school, a man by the name of Harbert, telling us about those English and French engineers that built the Suez Canal. And he would explain to us very graphically as he could that many mariners were lost round the Cape of Good Hope because of the troubled sea. But when they made that path from the Mediterranean right out to the Gulf of Aden, the Suez Canal, it was a way of release from those dangerous waters. And then he softened his voice and he said this, but boys, every yard of the Suez was built with British and French blood. 200 engineers lost their lives building it. The way back to God was more painful. It meant Jesus Christ, the loveliest man that ever lived, the only man that could claim to be divine in every detail, to go to a cross of wood and to be crucified. And on that lovely man, the sin of the world was placed, but more. On that lovely man, the judgment of sin fell. Instead of falling upon the human race, God brought that judgment upon his own beloved Son. And here is suffering.
Here is blood. Here is agony, which has no rival. In the hour of his dark trial, he actually said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he was forsaken out of pure love for the human race.
If that were the last cry that ever came from the lips of the Lord Jesus, the cross would have been a tragedy.
I should not be here tonight, nor would you.
If I closed the service now and said to the congregation, "The Lord Jesus died upon that cross and bore our sins and the judgment of God, and the last word he ever said was, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" we would understand love.
But we wouldn't be here.
But when he had dealt with all the judgment of God, he lifted back his triumphant head and he said with tremendous power and victory, "Finished, accomplished," and bowed his head and died. And then God got to work. The priests were ministering in Solomon's temple. According to Edesheim, once a year that veil that I was speaking to you about in the tabernacle was still in Herod's temple. It took 13 men to lift it, 13 men to take it down, and it was done once a year in order to dust it and preserve it. That's according to history and not according to the Word of God. And as the priests were ministering in the holy place, they had the greatest shock ever. They saw that massive curtain being torn. It wasn't torn from the bottom to the top, but they saw it being torn from the top to the bottom. What was God saying to the world? Through that death, the barrier of sin has been removed, and there is now a way right into his presence. And therefore we can come into God's presence not through the blood of French and German engineers, but we can come into the presence of God, and this moves men. Through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. And that's the way in. And no wonder the Lord Jesus said to those Jewish people and to those who were following him, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." But that wasn't the official opening. When the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven, when God had highly exalted him, when all power and authority were placed in his hands, he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came upon 120 believers in an upper room, and when he came, God gave them symbols of his presence. There was a rushing, mighty wind that filled the whole house to show his corporate presence was with them. And cloven tongues of fire sat upon each of them to show that they had received the Holy Spirit, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then Peter eventually went out of that room, and he stood and preached the gospel for the first time in human history. He preached about the Lord Jesus. He preached about his death. He preached about his resurrection. He preached about his ascension. And just before he finished his message, 3,000 in that congregation cried out publicly, "You listen. Men and brethren, what shall we do?"
they were convicted of sin and trouble.
And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off.
And 3,000 souls went through that open door for the first time. But more.
He preached again a few days later, and he preached the same glorious gospel. He was saying, like I'm saying tonight, Jesus is the door. And 5,000 men went through that door, and they were gloriously saved, including some priests. Then the great thing happened. He was invited into the home of a Gentile centurion. And those Gentiles had hearts that were touched by God. And he preached the same gospel, and he was saying to them, if I may use my text, Jesus said, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And the whole household went in. And then he raised up the apostle Paul, and he went all over the Roman world, crying out, Jesus said, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture.
And millions went through. Do you know, they believed that probably 2 million people were saved under the ministry of the apostle Paul. But more.
If you were around during that period of Luther, in the dark ages of Germany, you would see that converted monk standing up and crying with a loud voice, speaking in the German language, and he would be saying, Jesus said, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved.
And the whole of Europe, or a good many in Europe, were swept in during the Reformation.
I should love to have been in Britain when Luther, when Wesley and Whitfield were preaching.
What days they must have been.
Wesley stood in England, Whitfield mainly in Scotland, and they were crying out to the people of Britain in the 18th century, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved.
And the whole of Britain was changed by the preaching of the gospel.
Now we have come to the 20th century.
We're in Australia, this lovely land. We're in the Acacia Ridge Gospel Hall. And a simple servant is standing up saying, Jesus said, I am the door. Are you going in tonight? Are you entering in? Oh, if one should enter tonight, what a blessing. It's the door of golden opportunity.
But then it was the door of liberty. I love this. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now note this. And shall go in and out and find pasture. Obviously, the Lord Jesus was looking upon a flock of sheep when he gave this. And therefore, pasture has to do with food. And food has to do with satisfaction. And what he was basically saying was this. If you go in and you're right with God, and I am the way to in which a man can become right with God. Then he says, if you go in, you will find pasture. Now, dear friends, I want to say something that's very seemingly arrogant, but I must say it. You will never be satisfied by the things of this world. Never. You will only be satisfied when you're right with God. Now why? Man is body, soul, and spirit. When you sit down to a good meal and you eat that meal, you are feeding your body and only your body. If you were to live just on food and food alone, and you were kept in a little room and you were just fed and water, you could go stark raving mad. That's a fact. When you were listening to some music the other day, and when you were singing those hymns, you were not feeding your body, but you were feeding your soul. When two people marry and they are in love, that love connection doesn't feed so much the body, it does feed the soul. Or, when you go into an art gallery and you see some beautiful paintings, especially by some of the old masters, as you look at those paintings, you're not feeding your body, you're feeding your soul. And the soul is the big part of you. When a lady goes into a particular furniture store and she picks the furniture for her home and the curtains, that's her own particular taste, she is basically feeding her soul. And your soul is a million times greater than your body. You see, the Lord Jesus once valued the soul, and when he valued it, it really took our breath away. And this is what he said. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Think of that. And loses his own soul. The world in which you live will one day perish. Hebrews chapter 1 makes it quite clear that one day he's going to fold this creation up like a lady folds a curtain. And he's going to build a new heaven and a new earth. So all the wealth in this world will one day perish. But your soul will live forever. It will never die. Now, this is the trick of Satan. He comes to people in this modern world, and especially to the materialistic side of the world, and he says this: you're flesh and blood, and you are a biological creature, and that's all you are. Nothing more. And all that matters in life is to really have all the necessities and all the luxuries. And the world goes in for it, but they're never satisfied. You see, dear friends, as we have seen, sin doesn't war so much against your body. It does on certain occasions, but it wars, it damages your soul, the real personality, so that God cannot have it in heaven like that. And inside you there is a faculty called spirit. Now, unfortunately, in the Western world we are so materialistic that we have lost the meaning of that word spirit. Pneuma is the Greek word. But if you go to Africa, you will see that the Africans are far more advanced than we are. That's why you'll never teach Africans atheism. They're too much akin to the ancestral spirit, which is false, of course. Now, man has a spirit. Now, you say, how do I know that? If you go to Russia, where they deny the fact that man has a spirit, you will see hundreds of them walking past their leaders. And when you see them walking past their leaders that have been embalmed, you will see more worship there than in Westminster Abbey. You cannot stop worship. It's the instinct in man. He's got a spirit. Or if you go to some of the most primitive parts of the world, you will see natives who are completely in the nude, but they will be worshipping an image.
It's that instinct of man that must worship.
Now, because of the fact of sin, and bear with me as I say this, the spirit part of man is dead. It's there, but dead. Just like this particular circuit here, if there was no diffusion of electricity going through that circuit, it would be dead. It doesn't mean to say the circuit is not there. It is there, but there is no flow of current going through it. It's dead. Man's got a spirit, but it's dead because God isn't in him. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, God does something that's exceedingly wonderful. He forgives his sins through the precious blood of Christ. He puts the Holy Spirit within him, and you must forgive my excitement. And he comes into his spirit, and hallelujah, he makes that spirit right with God. And he brings that man into the environment of God. And that's the greatest thing that God ever does. And when that takes place, you can go in and out and find complete satisfaction. Now, what does that mean? There is no joy like it, getting up in the morning. And I'm referring to my own country now, when it's dark and the winters are dark. And you go into your little study, you kneel down by the chair, and you worship God. Oh, the glory. To look up into his lovely face and know that he loves you. And you love him. And you worship him. Nothing can compare with it. There's no joy like going into your little study, turning the lights out again, and looking right up into the face of your Saviour, and as you see him there, you know that you're so linked with him, so close with him, you're one with him. And you look up and you say something like this many times with tears. Lord Jesus, in your death I have died. In your burial I have been buried. In your resurrection I have been raised again. And Lord Jesus, you are my life, my all, and you worship. There's no joy like it. You go in and find pasture. And friends, the deeper you go in, the greater the joy. Can I say this to my brothers and sisters? Hundreds of the Lord's people never have a quiet time. And they never know what it is to go in. Do you know why? They've been hooked up with the television. And they've been robbed of that quietness. Nothing wrong with the telly. But if it robs you of communion with the Lord, it's a monster. Then you go out. And what do? When you go out, you've been in with the Lord, you've enjoyed his fellowship and love, the warmth of that love throbs through your very being, and you go out, and someone will say, here, you're different. You're a Christian? Yeah. Why are you a Christian? Then you tell them. And you speak to them about your Saviour. There's no joy like that. Friends, if you're a Christian and you've never led a soul to the Lord, you've missed one of the greatest joys in the Christian life. You'll forgive me being moved. 10:15 last night, the phone went. And I was called. And a little boy spoke to me.
And he said he trusted the Lord. That night, a little boy, oh, the joy of it. The joy of it. The wonder of it. Have you ever had that joy? Going in and out and finding pasture. Oh, I must say this to my young brothers. Christianity isn't a miserable life. You don't have to walk about like an undertaker. You go in and you rejoice in the Lord's presence. You go out and you tell people of the love of the Lord. And oh, may God bring that joy and love into the hearts of many. You see, it's a door of liberty. But it's the door of security. Notice what he says. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Shall be saved. Now I can almost hear someone saying, that's the part that gets me. Now why? How can you people be sure that you're saved? To me, it's presumption. You have to wait till you get to heaven. Now, many people, and they are well-meaning people, believe that when you stand before the Lord will look up your record. He's got the books there, you see. And supposing your name is George James. Oh, George James. Well, Mr. James, you only got 73 points. Well, what's the entrance figure? 100%. Oh, I failed, yes. And you'll have to wait until God totals up the points before you can know that you're saved. My dear friends, if that were the case, none of us would ever be saved. At least the poor preacher wouldn't. Now, my dear friends, you will never be saved by good works. How do you then get saved? It's so simple we could tell it to children. It's to come to the Lord Jesus as you really are, as poor, lost, guilty sinners. Now, we all know that. I wasn't really brought up in a religious family. But I knew before I was six that I was a sinner. Knew it. And it's coming to the Lord as a poor sinner. Coming to the Lord because you realize the danger of sin. The wages of sin is death. And God will never allow sin and a sinner in heaven. Do you blame him? What a terrible thing to see perpetrated in heaven. What has been committed on earth. And then secondly, it's coming to the Lord Jesus in simple faith and believing that he died for you and quietly, deliberately receiving him as your Savior. And that means you just ask him to save you. And you trust him to do it. And then, because God has made him Lord, you make him the Lord of your life. And as I said to a lad the other night, just as he sits on the bike and takes hold of the handlebars, you give the Lord Jesus the handlebars of your life and he controls you. And how does he control you? He controls you by the word of God. As simple as that. And then the third step is to not only trust him but to rely on his word. And when his word says this, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And therefore you rely upon the word of the Lord. Now please do get this right. It's not the text that saves you. It's the Lord that saves you.
but it's the text that assures you. And so you rely on his word and you say something like this, Lord Jesus, you say, shall be saved, I believe it, and therefore I'm saved. Oh, you say, that's very, very simple. That's what Abraham did. When God got that mighty man of faith out in Canaan, he said to him one day, look up, Abraham, and he looked up, and the stars were filling the heavens, and he said, look down, and the sand was covering the sea, the desert floor, and he said, Abraham, your seed is going to be so multitudinous and multifarious, it's going to be like the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, and he hadn't got a baby. And you know what he did? He believed God, and this is what he did. He staggered not at the promise of God through faith, but was strong in faith. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. You see, he stood upon one promise. And when people came to him and said, we hear that you're going to have a big family, Abraham. Yes, where's the children? I haven't got any children. Well, how do you know this? God says it. And you believe it just because God says it. Yes. And Israel's the only nation that can trace its genealogy back to its first person. Why? It's a supernatural nation because it came from a supernatural faith. And it came from a supernatural child that was born because of a supernatural faith. And that man stood on one promise. He never had a book of promises. There are 115 salvation promises in the Bible. He only had one. But forgive me doing it. He staggered not. And the word means, he wasn't like a drunkard man. And when a man is drunken, he can't stand on one spot. He's staggering. Now Abraham put his foot down on that promise and he says, God says it, it will be done. And there comes a moment when you've received Christ and you stand upon his promise and you say, God says it, it's done. I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Stand on it, not your feeling, on the word, and you'll never doubt if you stand on what he says. And then lastly, and I think this is lovely, it's the door of urgency. Now, dear friends, we do not want to frighten anyone into the kingdom, for that is wrong. But the door is closing. And it's closing rapidly. The signs of the coming of the Lord are very near. I know now that I'm preaching for the last time. As we see the moral iniquity abounding, that's the fulfillment of prophecy. Iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. As we see all this religious deception covering the world, that's another sign. As we see famine creeping over the earth, that's another sign. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes. And by the way, pestilences mean sickness, and probably new sicknesses. And AIDS is probably the first of many. And then the kingpin that gets us all excited is Israel. Back in the land. And when you see the fig tree beginning to fruit, then you know that summer is near. And the fig tree is a symbol of Israel being regathered. And we know that the coming of the Lord is almost on us. And the door is closing. Now I want to speak to you in a loving, tender way. I don't want to shout tonight. I believe it would hinder. And I want to speak to you as a friend.
a friend that loves you. Now look, some of you young men are not saved. And you should get in tonight. And God's giving you a warning. The door's closing. There's some wives here tonight and you're not saved. Now look, my dears. You need to get in now. That door's closing. We don't want you left behind when the Lord comes. Jesus says, I am the door. There's some debts here tonight and you're not saved. Now can I speak face to face with you? My dad wasn't saved till he was 78. But his big regret was this, he only gave the Lord, and I'm going to use his Cockney language, the fag end of his life. But God got him at the end. Look, if there's a dad here tonight and you're not saved, get in. Oh, dear friends, I'm almost sweating here because of the anxiety. The door is closing. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut to the door, he says. And that's why you need to come in. I shall never forget this. I was at Paddington Station. And they have a train that goes from Paddington all the way to Calais, then into France. Then that train goes right the way through to Moscow. And it's just one train once a week. And of course I wasn't going to catch the particular train, but I shall never forget this. A very expensive American man was there. You could see that by his dress. And he was just going to catch the train and he said to the man, have I got time for a coffee? He said, no, get on. He said, I'll leave my cases here, I must have a coffee. And I watched. And he went to a small kind of coffee bar that they have on the station. And I've never seen in all my life a man drinking boiling hot coffee so quickly. I heard the whistle go. Then I saw him run. And he got to the gate and they automatically closed. He tried to push himself through. He tried to climb over, but he was pulled back. As he saw the train going out, he just did this. Would you mind if I did it? Missed it. Missed it. Missed it. Missed it. The door is closing. Get in tonight. Oh, get in tonight, dear friends. Jesus says, I am the door. May some come to him right now. Let's pray. Father, just use that lovely scripture. To bring someone to the Saviour. Even tonight in this room. Lord, thou dost love each one that's here present more than they'll ever understand. The marks of love are seen in the body of that risen Saviour. We know that he longs for the salvation of everyone in this room. He wills not the death of any, that all should come to repentance. Lord, we just pray tonight, right now, that some mum, some dad, some young teenager, some boy, some girl, will trust the Saviour. Lord, we feel so sad in our hearts that people here that we love could be left behind when the Lord comes. Oh God, speak to them now, even at this moment, whilst we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I wonder, could we sing that hymn, 168? Hark, there comes a whisper, stealing on thine ear. 'Tis the Saviour calling soft, soft and clear. Give thy heart to me, once I died for thee. Hark, hark, the Saviour calls. Come, sinner, come. We're singing the first and the last verse of 168. Just those two verses, the first and the last verses. And could we stand to sing after the playing of the first part of the tune? Shall we just commend the meeting in prayer and pray God's blessing now upon the word spoken? Lord, just use this word tonight to bring some of our friends whom we love to the Saviour. We pray that thou wilt envelop this building now with the love of the Lord Jesus. We would ask thee, Father, to take away every ounce of bitterness so that even the warning may be a wooing of love. We know, Lord, the door is closing. We know that. We know the days of preaching will soon be over. And there are friends here tonight who are going to be lost if they're not saved. Lord, bring them in, even tonight we pray. And as we separate, we who love thee, send us out with a determination to preach the Lord Jesus, whether publicly or individually, that we might see a great ingathering before the Lord comes. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now the service is over, but this really is the most important moment of all. Decisions are going to be made. And those tonight who would like to receive the Lord, I want you to just sit where you are. Or if you can't do that, I'll be at the back and just say, I'd like a word with you. Then when the others have gone, we can quietly chat together. Just one more thing. It's so easy for us to go out, and because we see friends, to be all talking in the hall. And people who are serious to be put off because of undisciplined conversation. Not that that's wrong, but it could hinder. Could we leave quietly, prayerfully, so that people thinking will not be disturbed? And one more thing, I hope it doesn't disturb, but in my mind now, God seems to be saying, There's a man here that's made a profession. Probably in one of my missions too. But that man has never been saved. And he's here tonight. Could I say this, that if that fits you, do get right with him. It would be a tragedy.